Have you heard the story about that old couple? Their names were George and Jan. George was 92 years old, and Jan was 89. A young couple, by some standards. They were so excited because they finally made the decision to get married. And so they went for a stroll one day, talking about their wedding plans and all their family, those who were still there, and all their friends, those who were still alive, that would be invited to their wedding. And they passed by a drugstore. So the elderly couple, with great glee and joy, entered into the store, and George asked to see the owner of the drugstore. And he happily informed the owner of the drugstore. He says, "We're about to get married. Do you sell heart medication?" "Of course we do," the owner replied. "Oh, well, how about support hose to help with poor circulation?" "Oh, definitely, we sell that too." "What about medicine for rheumatism, osteoporosis, and arthritis?" George continued. "All kinds," said the owner of the drugstore. "Well, how about waterproof furniture covering and depends?" "Yes, sir, we carry those also." George asked also, he said, "Well, sir, do you carry hearing aids and denture supplies? And do you also carry reading glasses?" "Oh, yes, we do." "Well, what about eye drops and sleeping pills?" George asked. "And Ensure?" "Absolutely," said the owner. "Do you sell wheelchairs and walkers and canes?" "Oh, we sure do, all kinds and all sizes." But the owner began to wonder. He said, "Well, sir, why are you asking all of these questions?" George and Jan smiled and proudly replied, "We'd like to use your store as our bridal registry." When I read that, I thought, oh man, is that so true? the Lord is good, isn't he? And whether you're 89 or 99 or 29 or just 9, the Lord is good. But we need to remember too, loved ones, there is a coming wedding. There's a coming wedding celebration. The Bible refers to it as a marriage feast of the Lamb. It's coming. But you know, one of the most wonderful things, and there's a lot of wonderful things about that wedding celebration, and the plans that are unfolding even now for that wedding celebration, for that marriage. But the wonderful thing is that neither the bride nor the bridegroom will never need or care about the things I've just mentioned. Isn't that true? Amen. You know, it will be when every member of the body of Christ Church, the bride, will be a part, if you will, a very vital, intricate part of that marriage feast, that wedding celebration. And we will be there in new glorified bodies. None of the needs for what George was asking the drugstore owner about. It's going to be a glorious day. Well, like Peter, because when Peter was going in his epistle to the early church, and he was talking about the end times and the coming of the Lord and the great transformation of the world and our own transformation also, he asked a very pointed question, doesn't he? Knowing that these things will come to pass, how then shall we now in the present, how then shall we now live? That's important. You know, we have a great future. The best is yet to come. Aren't you glad? I sure am. But also, we are reminded by Peter and John and all of the apostles, and especially in the passage we're going to be looking at today in Philippians. Turn there with me. Philippians chapter 3. Like Peter, knowing that these things will come to pass, Paul is telling us how we shall now live with some specific goals. Goals are important, aren't they? Do you like goals? Well, I like them if I can reach them. You know what I mean? They have to be realistic. Well, these are supernatural goals, and they're extremely realistic in the work of God's grace through His Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we have, if you will, this passage we're going to be looking at today in Philippians chapter 3. Follow with me. Paul, in this passage from chapter 3, verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 1, Paul is sounding a word of concern. In fact, it's even stronger than that. Paul is sounding a note of warning. He was always concerned for the church. He was always concerned for new believers and old believers, that they would not be led astray, that they would not drift, if you will, from the anchor that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they wouldn't fall prey to false preaching and false teaching. Because even there in the early church days, there were those who were false prophets, those who were false teachers. And so Paul was always concerned, so was Peter, so was the Lord Jesus Christ, for his church today as well. And so we have, if you will, this expressed concern by Paul is really a reflection of a loving concern by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who rose again triumphantly to give all who repent and believe in him the gift of eternal life, an eternal relationship with him, the forgiveness of our sins. So yes, Paul is, he's sounding a clarion call of warning. So follow with me as I read these words of concern and warning. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through chapter 1, verse 1. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior. From there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Paul is telling us, because these things are coming, because the Lord is coming, because these things are our future, he's telling us how to live right now in the present. Warnings. Warnings are very, very important. On October 25th, just this past October, in the year 2010, a massive earthquake had set off a tsunami that struck Indonesia again. The tsunami leveled villages upon villages upon villages. Many were lost and many were killed. According to the survivors, that great number of deaths shouldn't have happened. It could have been avoided if the warning system was working properly. You see, out there in the Pacific and elsewhere too, they have these buoys called dark buoys. And they're really below the surface a certain number of feet. And they register the wave action and the heights of the wave and the pressure. But they found that over 30% of the dark buoys were inoperative. Many of those had drifted away off their anchor, and they just drifted aimlessly. If they gave any warning, it really meant nothing, because they had no reference point. Paul is giving us a reference point. He's like that dark boy, if you will. Warning is about the tsunamis of false teaching, of false theology. Now before, in chapter 2, he talked about legalism. Remember that study? Talked about the Judaizers. Now he's talking about a different group. Those who take everything with license. In fact, a sense of lawlessness. The belief that now that they are saved, they can do anything. Anything they want, doesn't really matter. So Paul is giving a clear warning, and the bearing is Jesus Christ, the life that we have in him. So when Paul is saying, join with me and others who are following my example. Elsewhere, Paul says, follow me. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 1, he says, follow me because I am following Christ. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ was calling disciples back then, and he's calling disciples today, he calls them with a call. Come, follow me. Come, follow me. That invitation, that command, has not been changed. Not one iota has that been changed. Every born-again believer is a disciple and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul was saying, come, follow me, for I follow Christ, it's the same thing that you and I should be able to say also. To those we love, those we know, those who we prayerfully want to introduce to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, in this first part, in verse 17, what Paul is saying, there is a life. There is a life to be lived. In verses 18 and 19, he's telling us that there's a life to be avoided. And then in verse 20 and 21, he's telling us about a Savior who's coming. He's to the bearing point, the reference point in Paul's life and every believer's life is still the Lord Jesus Christ, and always will be Christ. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, keep your eyes, keep your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you and I do that, we, like the Apostle Paul, can say to our children, our grandchildren, our spouse, our friends, come follow me, because I'm following Christ. But in this section, we want to take a look what Paul has to say to us today, what Jesus Christ is saying to us through his word about the life that he wants us to live. Let's take a look at this passage in verse 17. That there is a life to be lived. Join with others in following in my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Just a couple of points, if you will, in respect to this verse. First of all, you and I need to be sure who we're following. We need to be sure who we're following. You know, today there's a lot of examples. There's a lot who claim to be leaders, both within the church and outside of the church. Very clear, Paul is saying both then, and God is saying to us now too through his word, be sure who you are following. I find it sad when you see a host of young people in the church that begin to follow this one, follow that one. And they've drifted away. They've drifted away from their anchor point. Instead of following Christ, they're following someone else. Whether that someone's a pastor or someone else in the church or someone outside, be sure who we are following. Be sure who we are following. Also, maintain the right focus. Take a look at that word there, if you will. To take note. Take note. It's a word that has the idea, that conveys the idea, if you will, to fix your full attention on, with the desire to be like that in this context. To fix your whole attention on. Paul is saying, come, join with others who are following my example. And take note, fix your attention upon their lives as well as they are following Jesus Christ. Maintain the right focus. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing about the course that you and I are on. Hebrews chapter 12. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1193. the writer of Hebrews, with the same thought in mind, having the example, having the focus on that example. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those men and women of faith in chapter 11, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us focus attentively to the life of Jesus Christ. You and I do this by reading, studying, and applying God's word to our lives. Like Paul says in Colossians, that the word of Christ will dwell richly in our lives. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before us endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider. You say, think about, contemplate. Don't just focus, but think about the application of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, and his coming concerning your life now. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Come back, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. You see, Paul is saying and encouraging us today too, there is a life to be lived, but you need to be sure who you're following, that we need to be sure we're following the right example, and we need to maintain the right focus. We also need to keep in mind the pattern that is being formed in our lives. Take a look, if you will, at that verse 17. Who live according to the pattern we gave you. Interesting word, pattern, there. There are a number of words that Paul could have used there, but it's a word that talks about an imprint. In fact, it's an imprint made by a blow. It's the same word when Thomas was, he was absent. And then he came in, he was in the upper room, and the Lord Jesus came back the second time into the upper room amongst the disciples and talked with them and just gave them infallible proofs, many infallible proofs of his bodily resurrection. He ate with them, he talked with them. But before that second appearance, and he came there specifically for Thomas, because Thomas wasn't there the first time. And they said to Thomas, you should have been here. You know, sort of like when we're absent from worship service and people call. They said, you should have been here. We had such a great time of worshiping the Lord and praising the Lord. And we were encouraged. We heard a testimony, or we heard the word of God that spoke to our hearts. They said, Thomas, you should have been here. The Lord was here. What did Thomas say? Do you remember? Oh, I won't believe this resurrection about Jesus Christ until I, what? Put my finger in the nail prints. Remember that? In the nail prints in his palms and his hands, and put my hand in his side where it was sliced open, remember? With a spear. That word, imprint, is the same word used here, pattern. It's a pattern, if you will, that is made on a coin with a die cast, and they make like that. What Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, the Savior of your life for all of eternity. He's the one who is imprinting, if you will, impressing his life upon us. You see, when you and I know that there is a life to be lived, God gives us that grace to live that life in Jesus Christ. And along with living that life together in the body of Christ, God wants us to be sure of the examples that we're following. He wants us to be sure that we're maintaining the proper focus on Christ. He also wants us to be mindful. Consider to be mindful of the pattern God is developing and shaping your life into his likeness. Another analogy that Paul uses elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, you know it, and I'm sure you remember it, where Paul says, you and I are living letters. I love that, don't you? Living letters. Do you ever give a thought to that? You know, we receive letters all the time, don't we? But could you imagine, sheets of paper just walking. But what he's saying is that You and I are those living letters that others are reading. And Christ is imprinting his life into your life, that new life that he's given to you, that others are reading and seeing that pattern, that imprint, that mark of Christ. That's part of the life that God calls us to live in him. So Paul, in his warning, starts off with a very positive announcement. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern he gave you. Now the warning, in the verses, if you will, verses 18 through 19, there is a life to be avoided. Just as well as there is a life to be lived for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is also a life in this world that you and I are to avoid. By all means, at all measures, by all grace, take a look. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, Paul's concerned. It wasn't some callousness that he had against those who were drifting away or who were so deceived, but it was really with compassion that he was concerned. For many of them were his own fellow countrymen, his fellow Jews. And others were Gentiles too. But he knew that all of them, the Lamb of God gave his life for them as well, didn't he? And so it is with that concern, that compassion, Paul says, with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. There's a life to be avoided. I certainly don't want to be in the camp of the enemies of the cross of Christ. But you know, the fact is, and the truth is, that's a strong word, incidentally, that Paul is using. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Adversaries of God. You know, I don't want to get on God's wrong side, do you? That's a bad side to be on. It really is. And there is a truth in the redemptive plan of God that you and I were once enemies of God. But now we're no longer enemies. Now we're not just made, if you will, friends, but now we're made children in his family. Turn with me very quickly to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Just so we don't, you see, sometimes when we read passages like this, and that's why Paul, I think, had a compassion. He was speaking about his compassion and concern for them. Otherwise, we read passages like this and it becomes we and them. We against them, them against us. But we realize, but for the grace of God, you and I would be with them. Romans chapter 5. In verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, same word. If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Through his life. The life to be lived. And contrasting with that, he's talking about a life to be avoided. And so that life to be avoided is found in Philippians very succinctly and very small, if you will, just a short place here, but in verses 18 and 19. For as many have been told you before, and now say even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. The word destruction there is not to be totally annihilated, as though they would no longer be existing again. That's not what the word implies here. In fact, it's the same word that's applied to Judas. And oftentimes that passage in Matthew, Judas is a son of destruction. Some translations have Judas is the son of perdition. That of, if you will, eternal punishment, separation from God, without hope. No chance. And so Paul says, if these who are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ continue in that direction, their destiny is destruction, separation from God, eternal punishment, hopeless, without a chance. He goes on to describe, if you will, the life that we are to avoid. We're to avoid that also, that self-indulgence, if you will, that self-centered life. Let's take a look. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. That's their deity. What is he saying? He's saying they do everything for their own comfort. If it isn't convenient, they don't care about anybody else. It happens to be convenient and comfortable for them to deal with somebody else or to help somebody else. Why? Because their God is their stomach. They're self-centered. They're self-gratified. Self-aggrandizing. Not lowering themselves to a position of, if you will, the servant of others. That's why, as we shared with you, five principles of gospel living. One of those five principles of gospel living is living with an other's orientation for their joy in Christ. That's important. Paul was saying, this is the life we have to avoid. There's a life to be lived, but there's a life to avoid. That's self-centeredness, self-righteousness. He goes on to say, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. The disposition of the mind is in tune with this world and not in step with the Holy Spirit. Paul gives us clear warnings, and this is one of them. There's a lifestyle that this world has. In fact, elsewhere in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed with the renewing of your mind. There's a life to be avoided. You and I can't go merrily anymore through this world and thinking, well, I can live for the world and still be saved by the Lord. I'm not doubting that truly salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't add anything to it. And sanctification is also God's work of grace in our lives and our response to that work of sanctifying grace. But the idea that, you know, we're saved to be comfortable, we're saved to be happy, we're saved to be holy, we're saved to be consecrated, we're saved to be like Jesus. There's a life to avoid. There are indeed many examples. And Paul is essentially saying, we're at war. We're at war. In let me share with you an example. I don't have that. But that's okay. I don't need it. It would just be more time. Just to share with you, I do have some cards. I'd like for you to pick up one. Use it as a bookmarker. Again, it has the five great truths for gospel living. But remember last week we mentioned that we want to be an Ephesians 4 church. Being an Ephesians 4 church is right on the back of that. That's what it means to be an Ephesians 4 church. So I invite you to pick up one of the cards. Use it as a bookmarker as you go through the Word of God and your studies this day. Let's go back, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21. There's a Savior who's coming. Notice the conjunction, if you will, the contrast. He's saying there's a life to be avoided, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await the Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Our citizenship is in heaven. That was a very interesting statement that Paul was making there. Remember when we began our study in Philippians, we said that Philippi was really a Roman colony, and primarily it was a Roman colony that was populated by a lot of ex-Roman soldiers. They had retired. And so the deal was that they would help set up this city, Philippi, just modeled after Rome. And oftentimes it would be referred to as Little Rome because of so many Roman citizens there. You see, when the Roman soldiers, if they served Caesar well, and when they retired, they would be granted citizenship. They populated this colony of Rome called Philippi. And so when Paul says, But our citizenship, you see, in the Roman Empire in those days, to be a citizen of Rome was extremely important, because not everybody was. In fact, the majority of people in the Roman Empire were not citizens. In fact, many of them were slaves, bond slaves, there in the Roman Empire. So when Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, it would ring a chord, if you will, in the hearts and minds of those who heard it, especially in the body of Christ, the church. But our citizenship is heaven. What he's saying, we have a higher loyalty. We have a higher calling. We have a higher purpose. We have a higher Lord. When the Roman soldiers, when they would declare their loyalty on an annual basis to Caesar, they would say, Caesar is Lord! And they would offer sacrifice. But Paul is saying, no, this new life that we have to live in Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Our citizenship is in heaven. This world is only passing away. Those who declare that Caesar is Lord, he too is passing away. Those who hold dearly to their citizenship of Rome, that's nothing. Kingdoms come and go at the sovereign will and the decrees of God. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Our citizenship, our loyalty. Tony Blair told him a story of some friends of his. He got to know them well. And these friends, especially the one that he knew so well, and that friendship continued to cultivate. But he found something very important about his friend's parents. His friend's parents left Europe right after World War II, afraid that something again would happen and people would be cast into the concentration camps. So they left Europe in absolute fear, looking for a place of peace and stability. So they came to the United States for a future, especially for their children. They lived really a very meager life. Both mother and father had to work as they raised their children. They gave up a lot so that the children had schooling. When the children grew up, when they became, if you will, adults on their own, and they had the wherewithal to, the father had passed away, but they said to their mother, Mom, we'd like to pool our resources together and send you on some trips. You've never been anywhere outside of the United States. No, I don't want to go. Mom, we'd like to send you to Hawaii. No, I don't want to go. Mom, we'd like to send you back to Europe and see how Europe is shaped. I don't want to go. They couldn't understand. They had the resources because all of them were pretty well off now. The mother passed away. They opened up the safety deposit box in the bank where the mother had kept valuables. They found one box inside the safety deposit box. And they were wondering, well, you know, Mom and Dad lived a frugal life. I wonder what they were able to hold onto her purchase and keep this, because obviously it's something extremely valuable. In fact, they didn't even have the key to that second box that was inside the security box. Well, they managed to break the lock and open up. And they found something that was wrapped through three times. And as they were unwrapping it, what could this be? Is this some antique that they brought over from Europe and they never told us about? We opened it up. You know what the wrappings held? Their mother's citizenship paper when she became a citizen of the United States. Her most possession outside of her children. Her most prized possession, her treasure outside of her children was that certificate of her citizenship. She was a citizen of the United States. Paul is saying, we're citizens of heaven. That has a greater treasured value to it than anything in all of this world. see, it took the life, the blood, the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to make us citizens of heaven. Do we treasure it as much as that woman treasured her citizenship papers as a citizen of the United States? How do we show how much we treasure our relationship to Jesus Christ and our citizenship in heaven? One of the ways is in the life that we live and the life that we avoid. Amen. We have a Savior who's coming, and he's coming to take all those who have a citizenship in heaven there to heaven to be with him. That was read in the scripture reading this morning. But also, there's something else. I find it a little different, if you will, in the NIV. If you have the NASB or the ESV, some of the other translations try to capture the force of what Paul is saying in verse 21. Verse 21, I believe he's looking at two events, but in the NIV it kind of puts them all together, and it fails to see the order, because you see, in the original language, in this particular passage especially, we see it more clearly, the order of things have meaning and value. And so what Paul really begins at verse 21 is not the controlling power of Jesus Christ to subdue and bring everything under his control, but the first thing in that verse is our transformation. Not in why the NIV puts that as second, but I believe this is one of the key verses too, among many other verses that speak to the reality of the rapture. You see, for the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we who have our citizenship in heaven, one day indeed we will be resurrected. There at the rapture, we will have new bodies. But then there will be a period of time called the Great Tribulation here on this earth. And after that period of time, 7 years, I believe, after that period of 7 years of Great Tribulation, Jesus Christ with the saints and his whole host, if you will, of the heavenly army of the kingdom of heaven will come and establish his throne, the throne of David there in Jerusalem. And I believe that is what Paul is also implying here, because of the order that he puts it in when he wrote this verse. He talks of our transformation by the very power of the one who was raised from the dead. But that same power has the authority of power, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will set all the kingdoms of this world in subjection to him. And for 1,000 years, he will reign on David's throne. Yes, beloved, we have a life to be lived. But don't forget this warning. We also have a life to avoid. You see, I don't want to live like I used to live before. Do you? I sure don't. I thank the Lord that he has given to you and I a new life. He's given to you and I a new heart. Isn't that fantastic?
Amen.
We have a new life to be lived right now in Jesus Christ. We do have a life that we need to avoid. Don't be conformed to this world in our relationships, in our responsibilities. Because our Lord is coming. Amen. The closing appeal, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, and the therefore is reaching back to what he has already said. Therefore, my beloved, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord. How, Paul? Well, Bill, I just told you. I just told you in chapter 3. I just told you in chapter 2. Because a therefore here goes all the way back. Now turn back with me, if you will, to chapter 1, verse 27. That's where that therefore goes all the way back. And say, all of these rich truths that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of these principles for this new life in Jesus, stand firm. Stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord. Verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. The therefore goes all the way back to there. And from that point on, Paul is teaching us, Paul is telling us, Christ is telling us and teaching us through this letter what it means to stand firm in Christ. Amen? He uses terms of endearment. Brothers, beloved, long for, my joy, my crown. He uses terms of endearment along with an exhortation. Stand firm. Stand firm. Some time ago, Robert Weber, I don't know if you've ever read any books of Robert Weber. Robert Weber has written a number of books of theology and talking about the church and worship. Robert Weber, he says, some time ago I was bicycling in Michigan and met another biker. Like myself, he was also a professor of theology. In the course of our conversation by the side of the road, he said something I will never forget. Bob, all I really want in life is for the Word of God to take up residence inside me and form me into Christ-likeness. Bob continued, in reflecting upon that, says these words, I think this statement hit me hard because my seminary training in the Bible was never that personal. We're always asking, what does it say? What does it mean? And seldom, if ever, taking the step into a deeper personal application of how can this truth take up residence in my life that I can become more like Jesus. Beloved, beloved, that's what Paul is talking about. There is a life to be lived. There is a life to be avoided. And praise God, there's a Lord who is coming. Amen. Amen. Join with me in prayer. Father God, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for this your word. This God-breathed word to us. That is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction. That the men and women of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That good work, living by your grace, the life that you've given us in Christ Jesus. That we might live it in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus and that increasing intimate personal knowledge of him, our Savior, affords us everything for life and godliness. Father, we thank you for this new divine nature you've given to us in Christ Jesus. Help us by your grace and the warnings of your word, the conviction of your Holy Spirit, to avoid the life that is not pleasing to you. And Lord, may we do it with an eagerness and anticipation and expectation of our Lord's coming. Lord, enable us to truly stand firm in you.